For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
I'll be speaking to you this morning, Lord willing, on the subject of church discipline. And really, to speak on that subject in this setting is sort of like trying to teach swimming lessons on dry land. It's difficult to do because we're not in the middle of a real church setting where there's some kind of crisis and need for this subject. And whenever you're facing actual needs and actual problems in a local church, suddenly all these verses and teachings come alive, and they're much more real than to talk about it here in theory. But nevertheless, I think it can be helpful for us to talk about it and at least to get some thoughts in your mind about what's involved in church discipline. Church discipline is much more than telling a person that they can't take communion. We have the term excommunication. That came from the idea of forbidding communion. And the idea, of course, in Catholicism was that without being separated from the sacraments, as they called them, the things like communion, that would rule a person out of having salvation. Well, we know that a person's salvation is not maintained by taking communion. That's not a biblical idea. So the term excommunication is not a good word. I've chosen to use the term church discipline, which really is not exactly a biblical term either. But we'll talk about the meaning of these things as we go along. Church discipline is much more than removing someone's name from a church roll or a list of members. In our church that I'm a part of, we don't even have church membership, but we've exercised church discipline many times. The reason we don't have church membership is we don't see it clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, we don't see it taught at all in Scripture. And I would just encourage you, as you begin to try to think outside of the traditions that you've grown up in, to look to the Bible, not even look to the writings of Reformed men. A lot of men are very good men, but they don't question some of these things. And you have to begin to just say, well, what really, where did this come from, and what does the Bible say about this? We have to have that attitude. But at any rate, church discipline is much more than just removing someone's name from a membership roll. If you have a living body of believers, church discipline is a very painful process where there are many tears and many prayers. And it is a process that hurts everyone deeply that's in the body. They feel it deeply, but it's part of God's sanctifying process in the church too, to keep the church pure. But it's very difficult, and it has to do with this body of believers putting someone out, officially putting them out of their fellowship and making a statement to the world that we have no reason to believe that this person is a Christian. That's how serious it is. And we'll talk more about the reasons for church discipline as we go along. But it's a very difficult thing to do. And one of the first signs of apostasy in the church is when a church no longer disciplines puts people out whenever they are in sin. Brother Paul's mentioned a number of times here this idea of God removing the candlestick from a church. Well, one of the evidences that he has removed the candlestick is when that church no longer disciplines people who are in sin. Oftentimes I have people who have been part of our church leave and go somewhere else in the nation, and they're asked, they write back, and or they call back or email, and they ask and they say, how can I know, what question should I ask to know whether this church is that I'm looking at is a biblical church? And one of the questions that I suggest that they ask is to ask the pastor or pastors, ask them, when was the last time that you exercised church discipline? And what was it like? And if they say, oh, we've never exercised church discipline, you know already that they have departed from what God wants for the church. And the fact is, that I thought church discipline when I first began, I thought that would be a rare thing. But the fact is that over the years, we've had to exercise church discipline many times. And it is one of the most difficult things to go to somebody who doesn't want you to talk to them. And when they open the door, you kind of put your foot in the door and say, we need to talk to you. And they say, I don't want to talk to you. And you say, nevertheless, we need to talk to you. And it's one of the first things that goes out. It's one of the first things that pastors refuse to do. And that's part of the mark of a faithful pastor, a true man of God, that he's willing to go through that agony of facing this issue of church discipline. I have a friend in Texas who's a pastor of a house church, one of the pastors of a house church, and he went to the pastor of a large church in their city, and he said to him, my father is a member of this church, and he is living with another woman in sin, and everybody here knows it, and you need to be faithful to my father and exercise church discipline. My father needs to see that his profession is false and that he's not a Christian, and you're not being faithful to him. And this is what the man said. He said, this is the 100-year anniversary of this church. And if we did that, it would ruin all the celebrations that we're going to have this summer about being the 100-year anniversary. Well, the fact is, God had departed from that situation a long time ago. And when he takes away the candlestick from a church, it doesn't mean that the church withers and dies. Oftentimes, the church continues to prosper outwardly and even increase in numbers. But there's no integrity at the heart of the church. And you can't tell that until you get into areas like this. I knew of a church where I was encouraged with it. A friend of mine was going there. It was in a different city. And the pastor had very good messages, and it was not until after he had been there for about a year that he began to realize that this pastor's wife had major problems, and no one would deal with it. There was no one who, she needed to be disciplined, she needed to be put out of the church, and no one would do it, no one would deal with it. And so here's a deep-seated problem at the heart of the church that's going to destroy everything. It takes away the integrity of that whole church. And you don't even know about it, because you cannot get that from listening to some pastor give a sermon. Really, you don't know anything about me except that Paul and I are friends and so on. But as far as really finding out what's going on and what a man is like and what the life of a church is like and so on, you have to go a lot deeper than hearing somebody give a sermon or two. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about church discipline. Let me try to put it in the context of what the church should be. I was telling one of the brothers yesterday that in the days when we first began as a body of believers, we were meeting in a home, and we were really experiencing what the life of the New Testament church is supposed to be, I think, the most when we were that small. We had a group that was small enough to get into one home, and there was every Sunday after the preaching and the fellowship and worship time, we would always have a meal together, and we'd fellowship together, talk about the things of God for hours, and maybe You know, at 4 in the afternoon, we'd all go home. And that's the fellowship of a living body. Now, let's suppose there's some of the brothers here that are wanting to see if God might use them to raise up a church. So let's suppose you go out into an area. Maybe there's one or two families that already know the Lord, and you begin to evangelize. You see people converted, or you see God add believers that are like-minded, and you begin to fellowship together, and you have this living body that's loving each other. You're in each other's homes. You're spending time together throughout the week. We're not talking about coming to church on Sunday morning hearing a sermon. That's not what the body of Christ is. You have a body of believers who are fellowshipping together, ministering to one another's needs, exhorting one another daily, while it is called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this is what's happening. Now, everything is wonderful until there's some kind of sin problem that begins to be evident in somebody's life. And how are we to deal then with sin in the church? Well, the first thing that I want to say, I just want to say a couple things before we talk about church discipline. First of all, in dealing with sin in the church, the first thing we do is to overlook a lot of sins. We don't have to be too close into each other's lives before you begin to see, well, this brother's got a little bit of problem with this. And that brother's got a little bit of a problem with that. And everybody's thinking about you. They're thinking, well, that brother's got a little bit of a problem with this. And in many things, we need to be patient with one another and be fervent in our love for one another. And we have a lot of scripture on that, and actually that's an entire message that I could give on that. But let me just give one. 1 Peter 4:8. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. And that doesn't mean that we sweep those sins under the rug, try to pretend that this person doesn't have any need, but you're not immediately thinking of some kind of vengeance or getting this thing taken care of. A lot of things, it's just the same way in marriage. We don't have the ability to go out and fix other people. And if a person is a true believer, a true lover of God, there's a lot of room for grace and patience. I mean, we need that from God all the time. We need patience with one another. So above all, Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. But boiling in fervency in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you're patient with a believer and you give grace time in their life, God begins to deal with them many times. And they'll begin to see, you know, God has showed me that I've got this problem. And they confess their sin to the church, maybe ask for prayer, for help. And that's much better than if you immediately go and try to confront someone with their need. So the first thing is to overlook and to cover. Let me give you one more verse other than 1 Peter 4:8. In Proverbs 17 and verse 9, we have a commentary on what this means, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17 and verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So covering is the opposite of repeating. So in other words, you see a need in a sister's life or a brother's life. Love covers that. You don't immediately go to someone and say, you know what they said, or you know what that, have you ever noticed about how so-and-so has this problem with such-and-such? That love covers that instead of repeating it. And there's a patience and a grace that we exercise toward one another. So that's the first thing that we would do. I'm not talking about major sin. I'm talking about just as we begin to see needs in each other's lives. Now, what happens in America, we have in many churches the idea of the pastor. It's not a scriptural thing. You don't have a group of pastors like you would ideally that you should have. But there's often the pastor. And what happens is that churches get the pastor, they call the pastor to come, and he comes in and begins to preach his sermons, and after about a year, or sometimes less, but after about a year or a year and a half, he begins to get to know the people enough that he begins to see their needs. And they begin to know him enough that they begin to see his needs. And you're right at the stage where you could begin to have something real happen. And that's when he takes out and goes to another church. And so what we're talking about here, when we're talking about, this is kind of off subject, but I need to talk about it. What we're talking about when we talk about a biblical church is where we're talking about people being committed to one another. That when times get hard, where you begin to see this brother's got this area of need in his life, the pastors are not going to just leave. And you're committed to each other to work things out. That's how you're going to grow. And so it's the long term. Now, I've been where I am in the United States at that church. I mean, it began, we saw the Lord raise up a body of believers. We came there in 1974, so I've been there 35 years. That's long enough that people begin to realize that you have some needs, and you begin to realize that they have some needs, and it's also long enough that you begin to realize what a true commitment to one another is and faithfulness to one another is. And I've had, maybe here's a sister that's not anything outstanding in the congregation, but she'd come up to me after a message, and she, in a very humble way, she'd say, you know, you said such and such, and it seems like that, maybe that wasn't right. And I'd have to say, well, thank you for sharing that. You're right. I wasn't right when I said that. And you see, if there's humility and if there's love, we can be honest with one another. That's what we're longing for when we talk about a true body of believers. Where there's honesty, there's openness, there's humility. And the second way of dealing with sin, I've just touched on it there, is to reprove. There's an overlooking, and then there is, secondly, reproving. Now, all of these fall short of church discipline. But reproving, Luke 17, I just need to mention these before we talk about church discipline. Luke 17, verses 1 to 4. The Lord says this, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones is another name for believers. All believers are Christ's little ones, even the most mature. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that's the way it is. But this is the reality. But notice what he says. He says, be on your guard. This is an unusual way of saying it. If your brother sins, reprove him. And you have to be on your guard about this because what we tend to do is your brother sins and you go talk about him to somebody else. And that's not biblical. And that's why Jesus says, be on your guard. This is not going to be easy. And what's going to happen is this brother sinned in some way, and rather than you go and be faithful to talk to him, you're going to end up sinning because of it. Because you'll end up saying something to somebody instead of saying something to him. And repeatedly we deal with this in the church. I have somebody say something to me about so-and-so did such-and-such, and this is what I always say. Have you talked to them about it? And if you haven't talked to them about it, don't talk to me about it. Now, sometimes, as one of the pastors, people have to talk to you because they don't know what to do. And you don't want to create that kind of an atmosphere where they're afraid to come to their pastors and share a problem. But on the other hand, there's way too much talking about one another and not enough talking to one another. And many times, if you go to the person and talk to them directly, the walls come down immediately. Because you have to realize, we, brothers and sisters, we're not enemies of one another. We have a common enemy, which is Satan, and he's trying to destroy us, and he's trying to separate us. So, if my brother sins, sometimes it's not a big enough thing. I just need to overlook it, have fervent love for him. But sometimes it's something where I realize I need to say something to him. It wouldn't be right if I didn't. And you go and you talk to him about that. And if he repents, you forgive him. And many times that's what happens. And there's, you know, rebuke a wise man. And again, this is a separate message. But rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Rebuke a fool, he'll hate you. And you begin to find out whether a person's really a Christian by the way they respond to reproof. And when you come to a righteous man and you say, you know, brother, this, and you come in humility and love and kindness, you come to them and you point out some area of need in their life and they thank you. They might be hard at the beginning, but they thank you eventually. And so that's the second way, reproving. We won't look at all this. Again, this could be a whole message. But the third thing that happened, suppose there's something, you go to the person and they don't repent and they refuse to listen. All right, that gets us to the subject of church discipline. And for that, let's look at Matthew chapter 18. We'll basically read, I think, three passages today. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning at verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I know the word brother here, and just here's another aside, but in the New Testament, people are described according to their appearance and according to their profession. So when it says brother, you don't say, well, I know that's a true Christian. No, he's talking about somebody in the church, a professing Christian. They may or may not be a true Christian, but they're called brothers. Same way in the epistles, many times the exhortations are addressed to the brothers. Or in 1 John or in James, you know, he says, if you see your brother straying away from the truth and you turn him back, you've saved his soul from death. Well, that brother may be a true Christian, may not. It's just talking about professing Christians, people within the body that are making a profession of faith. So here you see somebody in the church sin, and you go to him and you speak to him in private. Verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact or every word may be confirmed. So that's the second step. First step, you go to them privately. Don't talk about them. You go to them privately. Second step, take someone with you, maybe two people with you. And that way it's not he said and she said and they said, and you have witnesses here. And you go to the person. And he ought to begin to realize, now this is more serious. I mean, it's not just one guy coming to me, but here's two or three people coming. And verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now this sin it comes out into the church. Now, what happens then? Well, the church, if you have a true body of believers, the church goes to them and pleads with them and reasons with them and talks with them. And he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. This verse relates directly to church discipline. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, when Paul talks about church discipline, he brings this up particularly, that this is not just something men are doing. The Lord is present. The authority of the Lord is present in the matter of church discipline. So, you come to this person, you reprove him in private, you take one or two witnesses with you, finally it comes out to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, I mentioned last night in the question and answer time that in the case of Judas, we think of Judas as some evil demon with horns, but he was just one of the 12. And he may have been a very lovable, kind type of person. If we had to pick somebody that was going to deny the Lord or actually turn out to be a traitor or be hoarding money, nobody thought of Judas whenever the Lord said, one of you will betray. And so we don't realize what a blow, what a shock it was to them to see Judas, that lovable guy Judas, you know, fall away. That was a blow to them, just like if we saw one of us fall away. And so the Lord tells them ahead of time what's coming to strengthen them and help them and to reassure them that he is going to keep them, that they don't need to fear that they're going to fall away themselves, that he has kept them and he will keep them. But the reason I'm saying this is that when you have to exercise church discipline on somebody, many times it comes as a terrible blow when you find out that they have fallen into some sin. And there's feelings of confusion and how could this be? You know, how could this have happened without us even realizing what was going on in this person's life? And there are tears and they're pleading with someone. And we've experienced all of these things in the life of our church. One of my daughters, I'm sure that she wouldn't mind me telling this in terms of helping somebody else. She made a profession of faith when she was young. She always memorized scripture. She would get up early in the morning and run and memorize scripture. She'd be in prayer meetings with the young people, all those things. But she did not know the Lord. And it's very possible for young people to make a profession of faith based on emotion, and yet there's no deep reality in the heart. And many times that's exposed when they get to be teenagers or late teenagers and they're led off into the world. They don't have the power, because they don't have the Spirit of God, they don't have the power to stand against those things. And that's what happened in her case. I think she was probably maybe 20 or so years old. And it came to the point where sin was exposed in her life. And she continued to maintain that she was a Christian. Well, first of all, of course, we pled with her and reasoned with her and talked with her and wept with her. And then we brought in others. And finally, the church. Now, I'm mentioning all this because this is the way church discipline ought to be. There were people that came from our church that came to our home, knocked on her door, her bedroom, and went in and talked to her and wept and pled with her. What a thing this is. The church in love coming to a member, coming to somebody that professes Christ and pleading with them to follow the Lord, to get right, to do what's right. And she didn't listen. All right, what's the next step? You have to discipline that person. And in our case, what it meant was is that we gathered together, and the way, in terms of practical terms, what we would usually do is we would have a special meeting for church discipline, not something you do on a Sunday morning when you've got visitors there or something. Not many times it's not something that you can bring the children to because there are things that have to be said that are not appropriate for children. But you gather a special meeting. You share this burden with the church. Everybody weeps. People get on their knees. We gather in prayer on our knees on the floor, and people cry out to God for that person, and they officially put that person out of the body. And what you're doing when you do that, you're not just saying, well, they can't come to church anymore. You're saying that this local manifestation of the body of Christ is spewing this person out of their fellowship. It's a very serious thing, because what's happened is you've been cut off from the only part of the body of Christ that is important, which is the one that you've been in. You are on the outside of that now. Now, these verses tell us that something begins to happen in the heavenly places when that happens. And that's why the Lord says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. He's saying there's more than just men doing something in church discipline. God is doing something. And you're putting that person in the hands of God for God to do something. And wheels begin to turn in the heavenly places. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. He's saying, my authority, my presence is here. And in her case, the way everything happened, she quit coming to the church and so on. The way everything happened, one of my greatest fears was maybe she will not be disciplined. Maybe it's going to work out so that she never is disciplined by the church. That was my fear. And because this is a great act of grace, it's the last act of grace, many times, that this person is going to have. And when somebody leaves the church in sin and they're never disciplined, that's not a blessing. That is a judgment of God upon them. And it's a fearful thing. So when you see this person lovingly disciplined by the church, it's a final evidence of God's grace toward them, that he has not let them go on in their sin. It's a wonderful thing. And in her case, I don't know, I hadn't planned on telling all this, but I'll just go ahead and tell, just to give you a living example. In her case, she ended up getting married. And she was away from home. We tried to keep the channels open, showing love to her and acceptance of her in every way. But about a year after all this happened, I was at our building preparing. It was a Sunday morning, and the phone rang. And she said, Dad, I can't go on any longer. I have to get right. And of course, I was rejoicing, and I just dropped my message for that day, came out and told the people, and talked to them about a scripture about God desiring truth in the innermost being, and so on. Well, we met with her then. What's the next step? You meet the pastors, meet with the person, and try to discern how real this is. And as we met with her, everything that she said, she was coming clean. She was telling the truth. She could see reality. And I said, are you still maintaining that you were a Christian during that time? And she said, yes, I believe I was. Well, I didn't argue with her about that. I was convinced that she had not been a Christian. But the thing that you're looking for is not to talk about when did this happen or when did that happen, but what is the reality right now? What's going on right now? And so she came before the church on a Wednesday night. We had maybe we had a special meeting, I don't know. But she came and she confessed her sin to the church, asked forgiveness of the church, and she held nothing back. And she made no excuses for anything. She came through clean, totally clean. And I was very grateful for that. And what happened then is each family individually came up to her in the front and individually hugged her and wept and received her fully back into the church. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about church discipline. We're not talking about hatefully treating someone or something like that. This is the body of Christ acting as it should act. And each family loved her, hugged her, received her back into the fellowship. Now, she begins to come to the meetings again. About 3 months after that, she called me. And she said, Dad, I can see that there's no way I was a Christian all that time. I could not possibly have been a Christian and be so blind as I was. And she had seen, she somewhere in that period of those 3 months where she began to be honest with God, he saved her. And she was totally transformed. Now, you could ask my other children or my wife, I have never seen anybody's personality so changed. It does not seem possible that this could be the same person. Now, this is an example of where, and she told us one time, she said, I don't know what would have happened to me if you had not been as hard on me as you were. Well, being hard on her meant just being faithful. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now, in areas of church discipline, of any time in your whole life, this is the time to walk humbly. And it's the time to love mercy. You're not wanting vengeance on this person. You love mercy. But it's also a time to do justly. And that's what, you know, biblical love is so much more. First of all, it's not harshness. And secondly, it's not a mushy, you know, sentimental type thing. It's true love has to do with righteousness and mercy together. And that's what we're exercising in church discipline. Okay, let's look at another passage, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll try to sum these things up, and I'll open it up for questions. In Leviticus chapter 14, God gives us a picture that I believe relates to this. You realize that many of the laws of the Old Covenant were given in order to teach us spiritual principles. And we know this because of the way they're dealt with in the New Testament. Leviticus 14. Let me give you one example. The Bible says, the Old Testament law, you shall not plow with an oxen and a donkey together. You remember that commandment? All right, you shall not plow with an oxen and a donkey together. Now, Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches men in that way, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So you're supposed to keep that commandment, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Not literally, but we keep it. Have you ever heard anything like that? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Have you heard Paul? Paul says that. He's quoting that passage about not plowing with an oxen and a donkey together. What was God teaching back there? Well, he doesn't care about oxen and donkeys. But one was a clean beast and one was an unclean beast. And he says you don't yoke them together. And Paul, applying that in the New Testament, he says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So you see, Christians keep that commandment in a much deeper way than the Jews ever did. Now, what reason I say all that is that he gave us many of these pictures to teach us spiritual realities. You have to be careful about it, but nevertheless, there are things we can learn. Now, the church, we're told, is a spiritual house, and we are living stones made up, put together in this house. So let's read Leviticus 14, and beginning at verse 33, the Lord further spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. The priest, now notice, leprosy is a broad term in the Old Testament. And it covers not just the leprosy in the body, but it covers things like mold, mildew, things in the house that would have, you know, there. Let's say on one of the stones there, this black stuff begins to form. And God says, all right, you need to report that. Okay? Then the priest, verse 36, the priest shall then order that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions, and appears to be deeper than the surface. This is something that goes down in a ways. Then the priest shall come to the house, to the doorway, and quarantine the house for 7 days. There's a period of grace here. And the priest shall return on the 7th day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away at an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off at an unclean place outside the city. That's verse 41. Verse 42, then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and replaster the house. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house, after he has torn out the stones and scraped the house, and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house. It is unclean. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. What do you have here? You have a spot appearing in a stone, and it's deeper than the surface, and the way that it's dealt with is the stone is removed, and what? The whole house is scraped on the inside. And beloved, this is what happens in church discipline. That stone is taken out, and the house is scraped, and everybody gets scraped in a true biblical church discipline. I'm talking about a body of believers where it's small enough that there's real fellowship. I mean, not some gigantic thing where nobody knows anybody and so on. But there's a scraping of everybody. Everybody fears, everybody examines themselves. Everybody thinks, you know, if only I had loved that brother or that sister more, maybe I could have helped them. Maybe I could have done something for them. So there's a scraping. Then new stones are added. And God does replace those that are taken out. But he says, if that mark continues on, this is something serious, tear down the whole thing. And sometimes, this is a fearful warning, but if a church does not deal seriously with sin, if sin is tolerated in a church, there comes a time when God says, this whole thing is unclean. It's not a church anymore. And that's what we were talking about earlier. This fellow that says, you know, this is a 100-year anniversary of this church, we're not going to do anything, that thing has already been forsaken by God a long time ago. So it's very serious that we deal with these things faithfully. Somewhere here I should have read. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5. This will be the last passage, and then I'll sum up some things here. 1 Corinthians 5, someone want to read for me in your language from verses 1 to 13. We'll just read this whole chapter. It's a short chapter. 1 Corinthians 5. Any brother, go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 5.
Jeg er stolt af det, ved I ikke, at smurt dig gennemsyre hele dig. Rens den gamle smurt dig ud, for at I kan være en ny dig. I er usyret brød, for også vores påskelam er slagtet, Kristus. Lad os derfor fejre festen, ikke med gammel surdej, ikke med slet og ondt surdej, men med rene og sande usyret brød. I mit brev skal jeg se jer, at I må have med utugtige mennesker at gøre. Jeg mener ikke i det hele taget utugtige her i verden, eller griske mennesker og røvere eller afgudsdyrkere. Og så måtte I jo forlade denne verden. Hvad jeg skrev til jer var, at I ikke må have med nogen at gøre, der har navn af bror, men lever utugtigt, eller er grisk, eller er afgudsdyrker, eller en spotter, eller en brukkenbold, eller en røver. I må heller ikke spise sammen med sådan en. Er det da min sag at dømme dem, der står udenfor? Er det ikke dem, som er indenfor, I skal dømme? Dem udenfor skal uddømme, I skal udrydde det onde af jeres midte.
Notice here in verse 4, it says, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, particularly in this area of church discipline. But there's just a few key words that I want to point out here. First of all, verse 2, they should have mourned, and that the one who had done this might be removed from your midst. That's what we're talking about in church discipline, removal from the midst. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. We're talking about cleaning out, taking out from the midst. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. So there's the idea, not to associate. Verse 11, actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, not to even eat with that person. And verse 12, judge those who are within. Remove, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So these are some of the words that are used. Remove that person from your midst, not to associate. Now, the Lord Jesus said, let him be to you as a heathen man, a Gentile, and a publican. So what does that mean? How do we treat people that are Gentiles and publicans? You see somebody that's not a Christian, how do you treat them? You see them coming, you walk across the other side of the street, you turn your head. Is that the way you treat a Gentile? How do you treat them? You treat them with love, you treat them with kindness, but you don't pretend that they're a Christian. And what this means when we remove someone from our midst, that means that you no longer have them over to your house and sit around and talk about things as if everything's all right. You have to, if you do see that person, if you have any time, and many times, you know, that's already been done and there's not having any time with that person. But if you do see them in some situation, the only reason anybody ought to be spending time with that person is in order to reprove them, to speak to them about their sin. And usually, once you've gone through church discipline, they don't want to hear any more about their sin. And so, this is something that the whole body does. In the Old Testament, we won't have time to look at these, but there are verses about the hand of the witnesses or the first against them. And then everybody in the whole congregation also enters in to whatever discipline there was. So everybody as a unit, there's nobody saying, well, I don't agree with what the body's done here, and I want to go ahead and spend time with that person. You can't do that. You put them out of the church. They're out of your midst. And in our experience, we have seen some people that we got down. I remember one lady, we got to the last night. This was going to be our last meeting with her before she was put out of the church. And I just thought it looked like this is impossible. Nothing's going to happen. I know she's not going to repent. And it looks like this is going to be the end of it. And what happened was the last night that we met with her, lo and behold, surprise, she repents and she's converted. She becomes a Christian right there. She's made a false profession before. God has exposed it and she's converted. And so sometimes it happens before it gets to the stage of church discipline, just by moving in that direction. We have seen other times where people have been converted come to the Lord. And sometimes it's possible you're dealing with a true brother or true sister, and they come to repentance and they come back. Now, normally, that's not the case. You're dealing with a lost person who's made a profession, and finally it has been exposed that they're lost, but they come to repentance, sometimes after they've been put out. Other times, a person continues in rebellion and hatred against God, and they continue on that way, and their heart, they go harder, they're deeper in their sins. We have a situation right now, a man that was always talking about raising the family, and he's a very religious man. Everything seemed to be in order in his family. Everything's wonderful. But we noticed that his wife was weeping a lot, you know, for no reason. We couldn't figure it out. And finally, we began to understand that this man was a total hypocrite. We went to him, confronted him with his sin, and we had had him teaching. We'd actually had him teaching before the regular sermon. He would get up and teach about the family. We found out that he was totally unrighteous and oppressive in his family. We found out he was playing video game or computer games with people on the internet for 8 or 10 hours after he'd come home from work at night, and had no family life at all. He was a total hypocrite, but he talked all the right talk. When we came and exposed his sin, it was like taking the cover off of the pit of hell. And that man's hatred for us was so intense. Now, it's been almost 10 years. His hatred is just as intense. He's almost like a psychopath in his response to what's... And you're looking to God to protect you from people like this. But, in other words, this is not always something that you see wonderful things happen as a result of church discipline. Sometimes you're exposing the heart of a Pharisee, and they hate you for that because they had this fine show of religion. So you don't know what the results of church discipline are going to be. Now, all right, last thing. What's the purpose of church discipline? Three purposes. First of all, we discipline for the glory of God. The name of God is spoken of in an evil way because of hypocrites in the church. So the number one reason for church discipline is for the glory of God, that the truth of God would not be evil spoken of. And that's the foundation of everything. Second reason that we discipline is for the good of the church. And really you see all these coming out in this passage in 1 Corinthians. For the good of the church, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You purge out the leaven. If that sin is not dealt with, it in various ways, it will infect the whole church and affect the whole church. So we're putting this person out for the sake of the body. That's more important than the person even. It's far more important. First of all, the glory of God's more important than the church. But the well-being of the church is more important than the well-being of the individual. But then finally, the reason for church discipline is for it's an act of grace toward the offender, the sinner. And you're putting them out with the hopes that God will use this thing to bring them to salvation. So Paul says, I've delivered this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, if perhaps his spirit might be saved. You see, he might come to repentance and his spirit might yet be saved. And so that's the final reason that we exercise church discipline. Now, I don't know how our time is. Are we done, or is there time for questions? Or? Okay.
I have a question regarding... when it says that you should not eat with somebody who has been church disciplined, does that literally mean that you cannot eat with them? For example, your daughter, did you say, well, you can't come home for Christmas, I can't be with you because...
No. In that case, we ate with her, but you don't eat with them as you eat with a Christian. In other words, it's the same way in 1 John. It says that if somebody departs from the faith, you don't greet them. It says don't give them a greeting, don't have them in your home. Well, that's talking about giving them a Christian greeting. It doesn't mean that you turn your face when you see them on the street. But you don't say, brother, come in. You know, you don't treat them like a brother. And now I would say this. There are some types of sins in the church that are very dangerous type sins. Here's a guy that is constantly undermining and spreading lies about the leadership or about other people in the church. There are times whenever there should be no fellowship with that person, and especially if, again, a lot of times the elders may know facts that they can't tell everything unless if there's a reason why you talk to them and they can tell you more. But you put yourself in a position where you can be deceived by somebody, because many times these people are smooth talkers and they will try to get your sympathy, you know, look at how they treated me, and they'll tell you things that are not true. And so it's very dangerous for a person that doesn't have the full story to spend time with that person. If there's any spending time with a person, it should be by somebody that's in a position where they know all the facts and they're going to exhort that person to repentance. And usually that's already finished by the time church discipline takes place.
Whenever it would be in a real family, if you have sisters and brothers.
Right. In a family, I think that's an example where obviously it's not the thing to do. You're not trying to wall yourself off from that person. You're still... See, in my case, let's say with my daughter, I'm not in danger of being corrupted by spending time with her. But there are some situations where there's a danger in spending time with the person. What we did there, we did our best to have an open door and show love and warmth, but not compromise.
Keep going with the questions, but just so you know, there's some water. They're not bad. Either. If you need a drink of water, just go grab a drink of water while we go.
I think I'll do that.
I have a question about confession. If you do sins that is not known to others, should we confess them publicly in the church or what you would call?
All right, the question is about confession of sin. I do not think that sin... I think that sin ought to be confessed to the degree that it's known. In other words, if everybody knows about a situation, then there's a time to confess that publicly. But things that are not known, I think that ought to be done in a private thing where those that are in leadership would give counsel as to whether this needs to come out to the church. The reason for not confessing things publicly is that sometimes it's not appropriate to do that. And there's not going to be anything accomplished by doing that. Thank you. The smaller the circle of confession, usually that's right. But sometimes things can't be made right without coming out to everybody. I don't know, does that answer? Or?
My idea was more like, should we be an example to other brothers and sisters in the...
By confessing a sin?
Yeah.
Usually people confess sins. There's a temptation to confess a sin in order to make me look better, make me feel better about my sin. And it's very rare that somebody confesses a sin where it hurts to confess that sin. And so I think we have to be careful about it. But there was one time, I remember one time in a prayer meeting, the men were praying together, and I confessed a need that I had. And it was a sin, but not like some particular sin that you could say, you know, I did such and such, and I want you to know. But I had a brother was visiting from another church, and he came to me. He was kind of in leadership in another place, and he said, don't ever confess your sins or your needs to the people, because they have to think of you as a leader. You know, you don't Well, that's totally false. I mean, what we looked at yesterday, we're brothers. And honesty with one another and seeing our needs, that's when people do respect you. And that's when they might come to you and ask for help. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor is not required to live in holiness or something like that, but it's just a matter of honesty that we're... Otherwise, you've got to maintain this thing of, here I am, you know, I'm different than all the rest of you. I don't have needs, and, you know, that's a lie. There can be a right time to confess. If a body is working together as it should, that you'll have things like, here's a sister that has a problem with overeating, and she's overweight, and she says, she speaks in front of everybody, she says, you know, I'm overweight, I've struggled with this, I need help. Would you pray for me? And the people of the church then begin to pray for her as a body. They see that she has this need, she's confessed the need, she's asking for help. Now all of a sudden it's on you. And are you going to be faithful to pray for that person? Are you going to try to help them? So there can be a right time to confess our needs and our sins in that way. But it's all of these things need to be guided by the Spirit, and those that are in oversight can usually tell when something is fruitful and profitable, and whenever. Sometimes the devil just will condemn you too and try to make you feel miserable until you come out with something that really shouldn't be confessed to the whole group. These are all kind of general things. I'm sorry, I can't. You know, it's when you get, like Brother Paul was saying, when you get in the real situation, usually you can see, now, wait a minute, that's not helpful.
I have another question. When you have a new convert that has a burden of sin, should they confess all their sins publicly in the church, or should they... I'm thinking about this. Is it enough to confess your sins to the Lord, or should you...
Are you talking about sins after conversion, or the sins in the process of conversion, the person being converted?
My question is probably this. Is there sins that you don't need to publicly confess?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. But is it possible to define where the line is between...
Now we're talking about a person who has become a Christian, or we're talking about in the process of becoming a Christian, or what are we talking about?
Yeah, I'm thinking afterwards, a Christian.
All right. So here's a person that's a new convert, they're a new Christian, but maybe they still are struggling with some sin in their life, or they've fallen into some sin. Is that what you're talking about?
An old Christian.
They've fallen into a sin.
Yeah. Is there some sins that we don't need to confess, or is there sins that should all sin be confessed?
No. That there. I once heard, and here again is a rule for us to think about. When I was a new Christian, well, I'd been a Christian for maybe 5 or 6 years. You hear men teach, godly men teaching about this or that thing is the key to church life. I heard a man say the key to church life, and he had been involved in a true revival in Africa where God had moved in power, and there had been a lot of confession of sin. And he said the key to church life is confession of sin to one another. Another man was preaching, and he had been greatly used by God. He had started over 400 churches in India. I heard him preach. He said the key to church life is the communion service. And they would spend 2 hours maybe during their worship time. They'd worship for 10 or 12 hours as a body, and they'd spend 2 hours during the communion time praising the Lord for his death and so on. That's the key. Everybody's presenting things that are the key. But then you begin to ask yourself, well, how much does the New Testament talk about confessing sin publicly? And you find one or two verses at the most of and some of that's just confessing your sins to one another, but not publicly. So we have to, you ought to ask yourself as you study the Bible, as you study the New Testament, as you're reading through it, you ought to be asking yourself, how much emphasis, what does Paul emphasize as the most important thing in the Christian life? You have teaching about demons. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible about demons. But then you say, well, when I come to the epistles here, how much does Paul talk about this? How important is this in terms of growth and grace and so on? All of these things have to be balanced by studying the Bible. And confession of sin publicly has a very, very minor part in the teaching of the New Testament on dealing with sin. Sometimes it's right and necessary.
Yeah, I have a question. If someone have become an object of church discipline, shall we put them out from the service, or shall we welcome them to service? Because the service can be good for repentance. For
right.
example, the sermon.
This is a very good question. Now, many times, and I intended to talk about this, but there are times when you see it, when you see needs and sins in a person's life, and you go to them and you talk to them about it, and they come to the point of saying, I see what you're saying, and I see that I'm not a Christian. So they're willing to give up their profession of being a Christian, and they're not claiming anything anymore. There are times when it's right to go ahead and allow them to continue to come to the meetings. They certainly should not take communion. And the fact that they are seeking God, that they need God, that might be something that you could share publicly. You could say, you know, this person believes that they're not a Christian. They see that they're not, and they're seeking. Or you could share it maybe in a more private setting, like in a prayer meeting. You could share it without, you're not gossiping, you're not just talking about them, but you're asking for prayer for them. And usually people begin to realize this person's got needs in their life and they're not really a true brother and they need to be converted. And they begin to pray for them that way. But you still continue to welcome them to come. Now, some people are not like that. They're continuing to maintain in anger that they are a Christian. They're still living in sin. And they're spreading confusion, or they're spreading lies about other people in the church. They're dangerous people. They need to be put out. They need to be totally separated. But yes, there are many times when it can be right to encourage that person to continue to come as a seeker, not claiming to be a Christian. And the people of the church need to realize that they're coming as a seeker. So the conversations that they have with them, or the time that they would have with them in their home, is along the lines of trying to help them to become a Christian. Are we finished?
I know a church that does not practice church discipline, but some of the people there I can relate to. I suppose I love them. To some extent, I have a concern for them. Where is my position as an outside Christian? I know that we are in the same body as believers, but not in that local body. Do you know what I mean? How should I respond to that? When sin is obviously
well, if you're dealing with something that is, you're saying that in are you talking about true believers in that church or people that are?
Sometimes you can doubt, obviously, but whether they are or not. But you know, I want to find out. I want to
you're hopeful.
Encourage them and
right.
Yeah. Maybe.
So if you're, I don't think we have to be with someone in a local church in order to go to them in love and talk to them about their sin. And so it can be right to reprove them because they are so-called brothers. And the big things are that we speak the truth in love. So there has to be love and there has to be truth. but we can go to someone. This is an argument that I have heard as to why you have to have church membership. I've had men tell me, well, you cannot discipline anybody if you don't have church membership. They have to be a member. You can't discipline them. Well, that just isn't right. If somebody starts coming to our church, see, what we see is that there are people that come, and maybe they're loosely attached, but they're not really part of the body. Then you begin to see something happen, and they begin to commit themselves, and they begin to be, and they want to be at the meeting. See, I don't have much heart to try to get people to come to meetings. Once God is working in their lives, they want to be there. And so there's a commitment that's a living commitment. But I will say this, that to be part of a body of believers, you don't miss meetings. You don't just say, you know, I didn't feel like coming today. It's one of the first things that a new Christian ought to be taught, that you don't miss the fellowship of believers because you have a headache or something. If you do that, you'll have a headache every Sunday or every meeting. And so you learn to realize that no matter what, I commit myself to this body, to be at those meetings to be a part. So you can, the person is faithful. And if you have a prayer meeting, they're going to be there every time. The prayer meeting might be dry and dull and difficult. They're going to be there. And those are the people that God works in their lives. And when God comes and in power and helps during a prayer meeting, or a meeting, they're there, and they get in on that. So there's a commitment. There's a real commitment to a body. But at any rate, what I started to say is that let's suppose here's someone coming to our church that's not really part of the body yet, and there's some sin that becomes apparent. They don't have to be a, quote, member for me to talk to them about their need. And so that's not a valid argument.
I have a question. No? I have a question that that is that when we are going to be see people's need or people's sin and so on, Judas, he never get persecuted for the other 12 members, but God, he really take care of him. And many times it is not so, that God will take care of that problem that it really will be.
Yeah. It's a mark of blessing, of God's blessing, when he steps in and deals with hypocrites. That's what you see in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira. God dealt with them, and you have. Maybe we could look at a passage in Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." Now remember, we're all priests to God, all believers. "And refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God in righteousness. Verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Now verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, I'll be a swift witness. So that's a blessing. When God exposes hypocrites and judges hypocrites, and in the early church, when the power of the Spirit was there, these people were struck dead. Not because they didn't sell or didn't give everything away. Peter says, while you had it, it was in your power. You didn't have to do this, but they lied about it. And God came in and bore witness against them. And what happens then is fear falls on everyone. They were afraid to associate with the Christians. And that those are wonderful times when God does that, exposes sin. Where's Cameron? He's forsaken us. Oh, here we go.
Okay. What about parents? When you have a parent, like a dad, who is a professing Christian but lives in sin, because it's like you want to do what the Bible tells you to do, to kind of show him and tell him that this is wrong, and not take part in that, but at the same time, the Bible tells us to honor our parents, mm-hmm. and, you know, to respect our dad and everything. So,
yeah, I think in the situation that you told me about, there's not really anything you can do other than go confront them with their sin, and don't pretend that everything's okay. Like if your father tried to act religious and, you know, have a prayer time or something, I'd say you'd have to say, no, I can't do that because that's hypocrisy. But if it has to do with treating him with respect and love, you know, speaking the truth in love, so that's all you can do. And you can put him in God's hands and pray that God would do something. But many times in situations where there's not a biblical church that the person is a part of, there's no one to discipline them. And we just have to pray that God would have mercy on them and that he would discipline them. There's one right here behind you. Behind. Go ahead and give your question, then they can translate to me.
The question is it wrong for me to pray with a person that professes to be a Christian but I know is not a Christian in the process of that person becoming a true believer? Is it okay for me to pray with that person?
Absolutely. Because what we're facing many times now, for example, in the United States, about everybody you talk to claims to be a Christian. And you know, you have to give as much truth. I don't know. Is anybody translating for you so you can? Oh, okay. You give as much truth and as much light as you can to that person about what it really means to be a Christian, and so in praying with them. You shouldn't lie. I mean, you know, give wrong impressions, but it's right to pray with them. And I have seen, I remember one brother, we were getting ready to have a prayer time, and there was a person here who was obviously not a Christian. They may have professed to be, but he said, here, come pray with us. Why would he do that? Well, so that that person could see what true Christians are like when they pray. And that's how they begin to see their need. That's conviction of sin many times. The way God convicts of sin, in the New Testament, conviction of sin centers around the person of Christ. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me, of judgment because or of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. So one of the most convicting things for a religious person who's not really converted, one of the most convicting things is to see true Christians and to see them pray and to hear them talk about the Lord and to see the love that they have for one another. And you know, you don't have to confront them or, you know, sometimes it's right, but you don't have to say to them, you know, obviously you're not a Christian. Sometimes just talking about just being a Christian yourself is the best thing you can do. But this, when he says not to eat with this person and so on, that's talking about a setting of a body that has disciplined somebody for their sin, where they are, there is not a, just that they're ignorant and they're lost and they're religious and they can't see, but it's that they are refusing, they're refusing to listen and submit.
Yesterday we heard about shepherds in the church, and how about women were not supposed to have authority over men. Would it be wrong for a woman to confront a man with a sin? Would that be a position of authority over him? Can you expand on that?
Yeah, usually it depends on the situation, but usually it would be appropriate for the husband to confront somebody. So usually when there's a husband and wife situation, the wife might say, I saw this happen, and what should I do? She'll talk to her husband about that. I don't think that's wrong. That's not gossiping or going, you know, to talk to other people in the church. And then the husband might be the one to confront. But there can be times where it's right, where as a sister to a brother, that's the way it would be. The sister would say, I mentioned an example, one of the sisters in the church said, I don't know whether that me or where that was. One of the, it's me. Okay. One of the sisters in the church comes to me and says, not a rebuke, but just points out something. Are we quitting, or we're putting it back further? So it can be right because of the church is a family, and it's not the same. You know, if somebody says it didn't seem right what you said, they're not rebuking me. They're coming as a sister to a brother, and I think that's there's no taking authority. When we talk about taking authority over a man, a woman stands up here with authority and says, you know, this and this. You know, you're taking a position above the men and with authority telling them. That's different than a sister standing up and even telling a burden that she has or giving her testimony or whatever. There's lots of things that women can do and say that do not involve taking authority over men. I've seen it where I think at times where it was appropriate, right, where a sister was burdened about something and she began to weep and she said, you know, I feel such and such. I feel like God is showing me such and such. Well, she's doing that in a setting where here the pastors are and they can say, no, that's not right what you're saying, or that's out of line what you're saying. That's not, you shouldn't. They're there to correct that.
Just a thought example here. If we have a group or a youth group with a lot of single people, they're not married or anything. Let's say one of the girls visits one of the boys and she sees that he's professing Christian, but she accidentally sees that he has porn on his computer, for example. Would it be wrong for her to confront him and say, hey, I've seen this sin in your life, that's wrong, repent from it? Would that be,
well,
for example?
It would not be wrong for her to confront him with his sin. Usually if you're dealing about something like that, that's getting into an area where it's more appropriate for a brother to take care of that. A girl that really wants to minister to a guy, one of the best things she can do is say, you know, this guy over here is a real Christian. You ought to go and talk to him. That's one of the best things she can do.
Is it the other way around? Or if a guy
wants to absolutely. He ought to direct that girl to Christian girls. One of the worst things you can do, one of the worst things a girl can do is say to a non-Christian guy, you know, I'm a Christian and I can't really have time with you unless you're a Christian. So what she's doing is setting him up to make a false decision, false profession, to try to use God to get something that he wants, which is her. And that keeps him from true faith and true repentance. Most of the things that take place between girls and guys where they're supposedly witnessing or ministering something, all of that, I mean, most of it is worthless. It's worse than nothing.